Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide our study today, that you would reveal to us your Son Jesus in all that was said and done, and that we would see him as our victor over sin, death, and devil. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right. So we're going to get kind of the flip side of the service, the sermon today, which is famously, well, I'll just quote Luther famously, which is that the devil is God's devil. What does that mean?
Well, he's on a leash.
Yeah, I've used that analogy. Luther does too.
We know in Job when God permitted Satan to tempt Job.
Right, so remember that Satan and Job, with Job's temptation, which is the oldest book in the Bible, by the way, oldest written book, probably Moses comes after Job. Job is older than Moses. But regardless, that Satan can do nothing apart from God's permission. You know, give me permission to do this, and God says, go do what you want to do, only don't take his life, right? Which is kind of, I would say it's pretty awkward for us. You're like, wait a minute. You let the devil torment your servant, Job? Because then by extension, you have to ask the question, does he also allow these sorts of same torments on us, right? Right, and notice what the point, I mean, Job is a really long book, a lot of poetry, but ultimately making one simple point, which is?
I'm forbidden.
Well, yeah, ultimately. No, Job is God's servant. He's been given faith, and faith can resist all the assaults of the devil. That's it. God's word, the faith given by God's word, resists all the powers of the devil, and in the end, Job remains faithful and is restored. Right, which is a picture of the resurrection at the end. It's like, you look at it and you're like, I think a lot of stuff was thrown at Job. You know, I mean, all his kids died, his wife left him, or at least torments him. I don't know, she kind of left him too. Yeah, his house was destroyed. I mean, he lost everything. He lost everything. Even his own, he had sores on his body, the whole deal, right? And you're like, and God allowed that to happen to him. And in that book, it's interesting, or in that particular case, he says why? That you may test him to see that his faith is true. That's it. Wow, it's pretty intense, right? But ultimately, you don't want to lose that point that God allows the devil to do what he does, not to hurt or harm you, although it does hurt and harm Job in his body, but rather to strengthen his faith and to prove that God is faithful to his word, and he will keep you in salvation, no matter what attacks you experience. Right? So it's pretty important. And you see the same thing happening here with Pilate. Because, I mean, arguably what Jesus experiences is the same kind of attack. It's a spiritual attack. I mean, even in the garden, not in John, but in the synoptics, remember, I think it's in Luke, right, where he's sweating droplets of blood. So tormented is he. There's actually a medical term for that. I think next week we'll, maybe I'll share that document of the medical doctor. It was in the American Journal of Medicine or something, that where he goes through and he talks about the actual physical toll that crucifixion would give. I don't want to spend too much time on it because it's pretty torturous. You know, it's almost pornographic in a sense that it, you know, you want to glory in all of the brutality of it. Kind of like watching a Quentin Tarantino movie. Anybody watch Quentin Tarantino? Yeah, okay. Where it's just like, yeah, well, that was unnecessary, but. All right, so we're looking at, I want to look at verse 11. So if you have the handout from last week, it's labeled John 19, 1 to 6. We're on page 2, in specific, verse 11. Remember what we were doing. We had already read this 2 weeks ago, but I wanted to go back and show you how Luther, by extension, he takes what we read and then he extends it out and gives you the implications, which was, it's honestly, the sermon reflected today a little bit of some family struggle this week, where you know, I have a fair number of family that think that that the Christian life is limited to the basically to the public worship in the church. Right? Now, that's a lie that's been told to you. Well, it was actually presented as in the case against Hobby Lobby, for example, in the Supreme Court. It was also presented in regards to Obamacare, is that your faith doesn't affect public policy. Right. So, like, for example, we should be able to make nuns pay for use tax dollars, or actually use their healthcare dollars to pay for abortions. And they're like, we're morally opposed to abortion. It's a termination of a life, which is contrary to the Fifth Commandment, right? And the Supreme Court actually ruled in their favor, right? The defense said that religious activity is limited to private activity. It's not public. That the practice of your faith is not a public thing. Well, if it's not a public thing, then that means that what you hear from Jesus has no bearing on what you do any time during the week except for the hour plus that you're here, hour and a half or 2 hours or whatever, right? It's like, well, how could that possibly be true according to God's word? Because then he's talking about fleeing idolatry and immorality and all the things that you do during the week. Hopefully not at church on Sunday morning, right? Yeah, so that's a temptation that we have, is to say that the domain of God's word and of Jesus' activity, and especially the work of the Holy Spirit through our baptism, is limited only to our lives as Christians in the Christian church. But not, I mean, by extension, they've already argued that we can't, well, this is part of the Equality Act, H.R. 5, right? Is that we can't restrict what kind of teachers we have at the school, because that's not a religious activity, that's a school that happens to be run by a church. So then they say we can't actually require our teachers to confess the same thing that our church believes and live according to it, even more importantly, right? So if you could have a gay or lesbian teacher, and we couldn't restrict employment based off of that. Yeah. That's already passed the House. I don't know if the Senate's going to hear it. Yeah.
I don't know. You've heard of John MacArthur?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
He had an article, I don't know if it was on CBN, somewhere on the computer, I found it.
Yeah.
All Christians should not depend on the government to be a friend.
Doesn't that seem obvious?
He said it's idolatry, actually.
I agree.
To think that the government should be on the Christian side.
Right.
Christ and Christians stand alone against the world. Yeah.
No, I agree with that. And Hermann Zasse, who was a Lutheran theologian in Germany during the Third Reich and then left, and fled to first Austria and then to Australia, a Lutheran, and a friend of the Missouri Synod. He calls that the lonely way, right? Jesus calls it the narrow path, right, or the narrow gate, but Zasse called it the lonely way of confessing what Jesus says and only what Jesus says, and living only by that word and setting all else aside as far as, you know, in particular for faith and life towards salvation. Trust not in rulers, they are but mortal. Earthborn they are, and soon they decay. I quoted the hymn today from Praise the Almighty, 787 or something like that, on Facebook this morning. It's true. I mean, we want them to help, and we thank God when they do. But I think you're right. If you expect help from them, our help is from the Lord. Yeah. And I think it's true also for the church, right? I mean, the first place you go when you're in need is you go to your fellow brothers and sisters at the church, right? I mean, I guess you can submit for unemployment or welfare and that kind of stuff if you want and take advantage of that. But don't count on it, especially here in Wisconsin. You may never get it. All right, let's move on then. So I know you want to keep talking about politics. Sorry. So I want to talk about verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all." He's talking to Pilate. "Unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So we talked a little bit about this already. But notice, all authority is under God's domain in heaven and on earth. So we talked about it with the devil, right? But here we have secular authority, Pontius Pilate. He's under God's authority. Does he know that? No. It's much like we talked about with the demons. When you're in the demon's sway, do you know it? Do they care if you know it? No, right? I was going to ask this, but it wasn't really a good. I didn't want to ask it in the middle of the sermon. But I mean, have you ever been around someone or something where you say, "This is palpably evil," like you can almost feel it?
Yeah. I don't know that I have experienced that. I just read a book, something about. Persecution, not persecution, but from A to Z, he had all these experiences where God pulled him out of a situation where he was in trouble, spiritually or physically or whatever. And he was a Christian, but he had one of his experiences where he had such a close encounter that you might say with evil.
Yeah.
It just, you know, he killed it in his body.
Yeah, I wonder if people in wartime, I mean, I haven't been in, like a soldier, right? But I imagine, I mean, some of the things, I mean, PTSD is often, I think it's more than just a physical, I mean, mental, it's a spiritual trauma from what you witness, right, in wartime, I think. Maybe not as much, I mean, some, Vietnam seems to have done more of that than any of the other wars we've been involved in. Just the atrocities that you witness there. Why did I bring that up?
Evil.
Oh, authority, right? And you say, well, how is that under God's authority, right? And this all belongs to what's called the hidden will of God, that he allows us to even fall into temptation under the sway of evil and persecution. Or you can look at the Bible. I mean, just think of the exiles, right? Whether it's to Egypt or the Assyrian exile or then to Babylon. It wasn't forever, but it was for the sake of repentance. You think of how, like, Daniel interacts. We were reading Daniel at Adel way back in the day. I don't know if we're ever going to meet again. They put in for a graduate, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. So that's May placement. So they'll be without a pastor yet for a while. Hopefully they get a pastor place from seminary. But what was I going to say about all that? Oh, we were studying with Daniel. You know, Daniel is told he can't worship God. That's finally the breaking point for Daniel. That's when he said, no, I'll dress like you. I'll even take the name, the Babylonian names you want to give me. That, you know, we'll live the way you live. Obviously not with the food, because he gets into it about the kosher, you know, appropriate food or not. So he won't. We'll just have bread and water. It's fine. You can eat whatever you want to eat. But ultimately, when it comes to worshiping, then no, I'm not going to worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Pray to God. Pray towards Israel. Pray towards Jerusalem. So Daniel recognizes, yes, there is an earthly authority like Pilate, except that authority is still under God's authority. We must obey God rather than men, right? When push comes to shove, if the civilian authority demands something that God has not, or God has forbidden, I should say, then you have to go against them. So here's what Luther has to say about this verse, about you'd have no power over me at all. We too must do likewise. We should confidently rebuke our own pilots. I actually heard a lawyer refer to the Supreme Court as full of Pontius Pilates the other day. Oh, that's interesting. Like, we're not going to take the case. We're just going to wash our hands. We don't want to be involved. And he said, that's like Pontius Pilate. I'm like, oh, yeah, you're right. Rebuke our own pilots as well for their insolence and pride. But then they say, you're insulting and dishonoring the majesty of the princes or whatever. So that we answer, we should and shall endure whatever they do to us, but that we should remain silent and say, gracious Lord, you're doing right, that we refuse to do. All right, so here's the thing about Christians. And this is also the thing about maybe the two classes of people that were in the Capitol on January 6th. Majority, whatever the press wants to tell you, it's fine, but majority of people, I know people who are there, we have members of our own parish that were there. They were there simply to have their voice heard. They weren't there to, like, bash people's head in with a flag or any of that nonsense, which there were people doing, right? But ask yourself, I mean, would a Christian do that? Of course not. But would a Christian go and say what you're doing is wrong, you know? To allow fraud to continue in the country is actually unjust, right? And God, our God is a God of order and justice. So. Anyway, can we be silent? No. Does that mean that we go out and we take our own vengeance and, you know, like famously in, who was his name? Peter Muhlenberg. You know Peter Muhlenberg? You hear that name? The Muhlenbergs, right? Early American Lutherans. Not so much faithful as ours, but that's okay. Yeah, famous from the movie The Patriot. Have you seen The Patriot?
In Pennsylvania.
And he's the pastor, you know, who gets out of the pulpit and takes off his vestments, and there he's got his what do you call it, soldier outfit on. He's ready to go. He goes to war. He's ready for the revolution. It's like, I hesitate to call the Revolutionary War a just war, only because it's like, what did you rebel over? It's like a 3% taxation rate. And then we're at what, whatever it is, 27% or something average. Why aren't we at war? I don't understand. Overthrowing our king. Oh, well. All right, so why did I bring up Muhlenberg? Oh, yeah, we're normally not that kind of people. We simply speak. Maybe vehemently, maybe stridently, sometimes a little obnoxiously, but still, we speak. Right? And that's all you can do. And actually, that's the best antidote to lies, to falsehood, is just to simply speak the truth. Right? Now, are you going to be loved for it? Probably not. Especially if you dare to be like, I don't know, some of these characters who, like, every other sentence they feel compelled to have to say something about Jesus dying for the sins of the world. I love people who do that, you know, in, like, politics or whatever. It's like, I just got to slip this in. Jesus died for you, too. You know?
Yeah, like, well, what's his name? MyPillow.
The MyPillow guy. That's right. Mike Lindell. Now you're betraying what kind of media you listen to, Ethan. Yeah, TV. For there is a great difference between these two, tolerating injustice and violence, which we do every day, right, and remaining silent as well. One should endure injustice and violence, but not remain silent. For a Christian should bear witness to the truth and die for the sake of the truth. If then he is to die for the sake of the truth, he must confess the truth and with his lips and rebuke the lie, right? So where does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right. And so thereby, what is, like you heard today, the best disinfectant is the light of the gospel, to speak the truth to the lie. Does it always win out? No. I mean, it does for you, obviously, but is it always convincing for others? No. But to remain silent is to do nothing, then there's no remedy, right? It's kind of like, I mean, this is the life of the martyrs, ultimately. We've been studying the martyrs on Wednesday evening, you know. I mean, Stephen suffered to be stoned, but he wasn't going to shut up. As a matter of fact, we'll study this on our last Wednesday. We look at Stephen. Stephen's like, I think he ramps it up to the level where he almost intentionally aggravates them.
they were pretty.
I see the Son of God at the right hand, or see the Son at the right hand of God. Yeah, they get pretty incensed. This is why we also say that we should and are willing to die for the sake of the truth and for what is right. We don't just die for anything. You don't just die for any cause or anyone, but you die for the truth. So if we are to die for the sake of the truth and for what is right, we must freely and openly confess the truth and what is right. And if others condemn the truth and what is right, we must rebuke such lies. So let us then endure violence and injustice, and yet let us not remain silent nor approve of violence and injustice. Just as Christ here says, he has come to bear witness to the truth and rebuke, what is it saying? Oh, sorry, I lost my place. Rebuke Pilate's injustice, so we should also do. We should not say to our tyrants and persecutors of the gospel, dear squires, you're acting as Christian rulers and spiritual fathers. He loves to get sarcastic. I love Luther. Continue on. You are acting properly. Smooth talk, right? But regardless of their perverse verdict, I skipped a whole bunch, sorry. Rather, we should say, you act as murderers, indeed, as apostates from Christ and enemies of his gospel. I want to write that to certain people in leadership roles. But then they say, I mean, the key is, Luther only, this is problem with our context versus Luther's context. Luther's talking about rebuking a leader who professes to be a Christian, who supposes to believe God's word, and so should respond to God's word, right? Yes. But to speak God's word to the heathen, what's the only word you can speak to an unbeliever? Just repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a judgment, right? Watch for the judgment. And then if they come and say, oh, we recognize the error of our ways, who's going to save me from this body of death? Jesus Christ, the righteous one who died for you, right? But we so often think, if we just say to somebody, Jesus forgives you your sins, then they're going to change their mind and do it differently. Now you shake your head no, right? Because what's missing? There was no preaching of the law. There's nothing to be forgiven of. Until they understand their sin, there's nothing to forgive from their perspective. And there will be no faith. So yeah, Luther's presuming that you're talking to a Christian ruler. And right now, still, I mean, we have some Muslims, I suppose, but we have a few atheists. Well, most of them say they're Christian, don't they? It's kind of taboo not to be, unless you're in, like, Minneapolis or something. San Francisco.
He's a Christian.
Who is? Yeah, I know he does. Well, and he actually goes to Mass somehow. I don't understand how you can hold. Well, we talked about it today. I mean, I think he's under the devil's sway. I think there's a captivity there. Certainly of his mind. I don't know what's going on with that. Now, that may just be physical, or, you know. But
don't you think that's part of the danger is when many of these leaders, you know, they'll profess to be Christian, but not that they call them out on, but nobody knows where their faith lies and what their actions show versus what they say their faith is. If you stop and look, it's a pretty stark difference.
You remember when there was all the pushback? First it was Mitt Romney. It's like, oh, we couldn't have a Mormon. I mean, actually, probably JFK is another example of this. We can't have a, because if we have a Roman Catholic as a president, then the Pope's going to be running the country. Which, I mean, actually might not be true, but that's depends on the Roman Catholic, right? And whether he forfeits that to the Pope. But then it was Mitt Romney. It's like, what kind of weird teachings are we going to have to wear special underwear, all that kind of stuff? And then it came up with Barack again, because he said he was a Christian, but yet, you know, he has Muslim, you know, ancestry or heritage. So you're like, well, are you really a Christian? Because you seem to be pretty pro-Muslim. And, you know, is that going to bring, you know, Sharia law into the country or something like that? So it does seem like, you know, having that guise of religiosity on top of things is kind of like a nice frosting that makes you look better, taste better. But in reality, the cake itself isn't that good. But it's just the frosting that makes it taste better. Not like the lemon bars. The core essence of a lemon bar is lemon sweetness, right? It's the frosting. That's just icing. Frosting. It's just frosting. All right. To apply it. No, I think you're right. I think we have to step back and say, okay, are you reasonable? Do you speak the truth? I mean, you just use basic moral, ethical behavior that even the pagans know. Just go to Aristotle, Plato, whoever you want to use, Cicero, Marcus Aurelius. I don't care. Pick a pagan philosopher that's well regarded and live according to that code, and you'll be a lot better ruler than these people who say they're Christian and yet they're, well, I mean, just to pick on a few things, pro-abort, pro-transgender, whatever it is, right? Anti-humanity, ultimately. Anti-human or transhuman, but we've talked about that before. So you say, but they say this is slander against our majesty. See, I mean, kids can read this, it's good. But regardless of their perverse verdict, we must confess and say, this is the truth. Whoever speaks against it is in opposition to God. Now remember, this is different in John, because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is pretty much silent in the trials. He almost says nothing, right? Like a sheep before his shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth, to quote Isaiah. Whereas in John, he does push back in a way of like, I'm in control of this situation. You, Pilate, just like the Jews, so the same with, like we saw in the garden, right? With the betrayal, and they fell down on their faces. Jesus is in absolute control of this whole situation. Pilate actually, as much as he's a secular ruler, he's under God's authority, and he's acting according to God's authority, according to the will of the Father. And I would argue, if you really want to push this a little bit, you'd say even the devil is actually operating under God's authority. Because the devil thinks he wins, and the very tools that he uses to defeat Jesus are the means by which Jesus defeats him. Right, that's the perfect trap, isn't it? You think you won, and actually, you were gloating, and that's when you were defeated. That's probably the only thing about Mel Gibson's movie that I liked, that I would probably want to see again. I think most of it I don't want to watch again. But did you guys ever watch it?
Yeah, I think we'll ever watch it again.
It's pretty brutal. Passion of the Christ.
Oh yeah.
You can get the Walmart version, which is censored down. Walmart had they asked Mel Gibson to give them a less brutal version.
Why?
Right, but
some years ago, our church put out a movie over at school in the gym.
Yeah.
That might have been the one.
That might have been the one.
Yeah. I bet it was shown on the,
Screen. Here's the. They did. Well, they gave special discounts. You could do group buys.
Yeah.
I mean, the problem with the Passion movie, just as a side note. And this is the problem with all sorts of pageantry in the church, is that it can actually overwhelm the word itself, because faith comes by the word alone, right? And God actively uses the imagination he gave you, right? And you can fill in the blanks. But that's why, like, the story of Christ's crucifixion, we can read to children, we can read to adults, and depending on where you are in your life, you fill in more or less of the details. Right? It's still pretty brutal for children, but you don't have to explain to them, well, that's a cat of nine tails and the flesh is ripping on his back and there's, you know, the bones are exposed and all this kind of stuff, right? We don't need the detail, right? And that's the problem with images and icons sometimes, is that they're pretty tame, usually, actually, even the crucifixion, because that's not the point. I mean, yes, he suffered, yes, he died, but the point of it is that he did it for you. So we want to focus on the giving of himself for you. Yes, we try to confess the humiliation and whatnot of it. But, all right. Verse 12, Pilate sought to release him, so Jesus' argument seemed to ring true to him, right? But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." How manipulative. See how that works? Do the Jews actually, do they believe in Caesar's authority? You laugh, right? No. No, they don't want to be under Caesar's thumb. They think Caesar's a tyrant and that he doesn't have any authority over them. And yet, they play off of Pilate's. Pilate's got a little bit of a, what do you want to say? Do you know about the Herodians? Do you know about them? Have we talked about them before? I know we did, Leah, in catechism, right? Antipas and the Great, and then Agrippa the First and Agrippa the Second. Yeah, we talked about them.
You've said how he's a Jewish ruler put into authority by the Romans.
No. He's a Roman ruler who acts like he's a Jew. So he rebuilt the temple, da da da. So think about this. He's trying to be a friend of the Jews, Herod, right? But they recognize you're a faker, right? It's like, I don't want to keep picking on the transgender people. Let's pick a different example. Elizabeth Warren, right? Who's like 1/16th some kind of Indian, right? So that means you're Native Indian. I don't think that's how it quite works. Like, I'm probably 1/16th African slave, but sorry, I'm not black. Okay. We know there's a runaway slave, actually, in our family line, or history on my father's side. It's just kind of fun. But it's like, overall, no. And actually, all those ethnic differences are really kind of a waste of time. You're talking about cultural differences, that's fine, but same thing. As soon as you start pointing it out, now you become a racist. You're like, oh. So if we stop pointing it out, that's the anti-racism. But if we keep pointing it out, that's actually racist.
Oh. And those people who keep pointing it out are claiming to be anti-racist.
So we should talk about the text. All right. So you're Caesar's friend. He's just playing on loyalties here. And they're trying to say, they're almost saying as if, we'll even respect you a little bit more if you do what we want you to do, and we'll even give you a little cred before Caesar. So you notice what Luther says then. In the same way, the Pilate clings to his life, property, honor, and keeps Caesar as his friend, even though he knows an injustice is being done to Christ. So too, in our day, many people are good evangelical Christians, but they do not consider the gospel worth placing their body, life, property, and honor at risk for the gospel's sake. And so they follow after Pilate. See how it is? When push comes to shove, Pilate's not about justice, which is his job. He's actually about staying in good with Caesar. Same thing with Christians. When push comes to shove, they'd rather be able to live in this world, which is condemned to hell, by the way, rather than speak the truth. For Pilate has many children here on earth. Ooh, like children of Abraham, we have children of Pilate. New expressions, learning things every day. Who abandon Christ and his gospel for the sake of temporal life, possessions, and honor. The evangelist was careful to show this in the person of Pilate. Once Pilate hears that word, he does not concern himself any further with Jesus, but closes his eyes and ears and imposes the judgment and verdict upon the innocent. For he thinks, I love how Luther does this, it's as if he said, it is better for one man to perish than for myself and everybody else, together with all we possess, to be endangered and destroyed. In the person of Pilate, moreover, it is also shown what human holiness and righteousness is capable of, what its foundation is, and how securely it stands when the body must suffer or be placed in danger. So long as authority, honor, and possessions endure secure, human righteousness and holiness will also endure. But as soon as honor, possessions, and authority collapse and cease, then at once human righteousness and holiness collapse and cease as well. Such is worldly righteousness, which perishes and comes to an end along with those who possess it. for even the Gentiles who adore such worldly righteousness, that's virtue, we would say probably, do not extend it any further than this. When life, authority, and honor cease, then virtue ceases as well. Right. So if you try to, if everything is about looking, acting, behaving right in this world, that's actually fairly easy to do, as Pilate bears witness to. Right? And we talked about this in the new member class this morning too. It's like the Ten Commandments are outwardly fairly easy to keep. You know, as far as, I mean, when you think about Don, he's not a murderer, right? I didn't hear any answer. I'm like, do you know something I don't know? Right. In terms of human righteousness, right? External righteousness, no. Right, and then Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, says, well, you know, if you thought anger in your heart, you're already a murderer. Like, well then, who's not a murderer? The murderer he saved, the
Prince of life he saved.
Prince of life he gave. He slayed, yeah. Right? He's talking about Pilate and the Lenten hymn, yeah. Yeah, so before God, we're all guilty. Right? And that's meant to be humbling, humiliating in a way, right? So that we live in life of sacrifice for one another who are equally condemned before God. Maybe not externally, right? I mean, that's why I asked that question about have you experienced like real palpable evil? I mean, I imagine if you were, you ever watched the show Mindhunter? It's on Netflix. It's about the first profilers in the FBI. So they interviewed people like Charlie Manson and I don't remember some of the people on there. It's fictional, but it's based on reality. Anyway, it's pretty good. But you're like, some of these people are like, oh, I suppose like Silence of the Lambs or any of these, where you're with like a true psychopath who's completely lost in mind. The only thing I've ever been close to, I've told this story before maybe, is I went to a Hindu temple on a spring feast day. And I was around people who were worshiping truly an idol. This Indian idol, and it freaked me out. I had to leave. I couldn't watch it. I couldn't observe it. I was like, I had to get out of the room. It was a weird sensation, you know. Because not only is it false worship, but it was like, well, it was very bodily, very physical, it was very loud. So it was very sensory then too, which I think maybe aggravated me a little bit. You know, was I at any risk of losing my faith or something? No, not baptized. That's not the problem. But you think about like what Paul said in the epistle today from Ephesians, flee idolatry, right? But just don't number yourself with these things. Why? Because it's the teaching of demons. It's the activity of demons, right? Why would you fraternize with demons? It's not going to go well for you. Right? Now, I said in the sermon, I have to repeat it now because I never know how clear I am. You have to tell me if I'm not clear. We're not talking about the individual or the person themselves. Because like I said, they may not even be aware of their captivity. Like you could have an Indian friend that worships an idol, and they probably can get along just fine. But you probably can't be in the room when they're praying to them. Right? So, it's important. All right, so you see the idea. Two different kinds of righteousness. I think we've talked about that before, but Luther brought it out. Then, 1415, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. I know we talked about the timeline of the Passover. That was like a 7-day, and then there was the day of the slaughter of the lamb, and that would happen on Friday, before at twilight, right? Yeah, right, the slaughter of the lamb happens on Friday at twilight, our Friday, right, which is, and then they would have their lamb to eat on the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. So that'd be about noon, right? From noon until 3. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? All right, so what did Luther say? Oh, we have no king but Caesar. Talk about a betrayal. Right? Now, in one sense, that's absolutely true, isn't it? Yeah, that's their earthly king. Right. But remember, we've talked about this. There's two kingdoms. And obviously, Pilate doesn't make the distinction, and I don't think they do either. Here's what Luther had to say, though. Whoever wants to live under the gospel and carry the cross of Christ must take into consideration that he will be called seditious. That seemed appropriate somehow. I referred to an article that I posted on Facebook this morning. You know, are white evangelical Christians more prone to conspiracy theories or something? I should read the article. I think it's in, is it New York Times maybe? I can't remember. You'll have to go look at it. Is that true? Do you believe in ancient aliens? And so you're like, well, what is this article really about? Because I know a lot of Christians that are like very down-to-earth people and grounded. You're talking about being prone to conspiracy. I think Christians are prone to look for explanations for things, but how is that different than anybody else who just want to know answers to questions? But you'll be called seditious, rebellious, right? He must not become aggrieved when the gospel is called seditious. For the passion assigns Christ the sentence of dying as a rebel. And the Holy Scripture calls the gospel a seditious, tumultuous teaching, as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 4-5. Let us commend ourselves as servants of God by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, and labors. Right? So this, who was it at the point? The last hymn today. Who was telling me about the last hymn? Patrick's breastplate. Being in the third century. Was it you, Ron?
Yeah,
Ron did. Okay. Ron was talking about how that was third century, and it was in like the midst of the Roman persecution that Patrick says, he's reflecting on Ephesians 6, that I'm armed with the weapons that Christ has given me. There's the breastplate, the shield, the sword, the whole deal. Namely, my baptism, right? And that's how I can withstand the assaults of the devil in this world. And he's confessing that in the midst of actual, real persecution, right? The gospel, you think about all the times that, like even in the Acts of the Apostles, that the apostles are sentenced, they're put into prison. Why? For preaching the gospel, preaching forgiveness of sins of Jesus. Like, really? You get thrown into prison for that? Well, if your civil society holds to a religion that's contrary to that, of course. Here's where it gets a little tricky. Because I mentioned a lot of deceits today. What would be another deceit that the state would have you hold religiously a set of beliefs, but not call it a religion? Okay. So now this is for you. One of the things I try to do on Facebook, if you're terrorized by what I write on there or put on there, Bobby is, right? Do you go on Facebook? No, good. But if you did, you'd be like, oh, what's wrong with Pastor? Yeah, well, that's right. Don's laughing, he knows. Because all I try to do is to point out sometimes hypocrisy, but ultimately help you be literate in a sense that to be able to evaluate what you read, hear, listen to critically, right? I mean, what do you call somebody who just accepts everything they hear from from their favorite television host on some news channel? What would you, a child? Okay, thank you, Gabe. A child, right? It's naive, right? Because all men lie. Oh, sorry, all humans lie. You can't say all men because that's not gender neutral. I got it on Facebook for that too. I have a strike on my account because I said all men are corrupt. And they said that was hate speech because they thought I was talking about, like, I'm a man. Or maybe they thought I was identifying as a woman. I don't know. Who even knows? Everything's gone nuts. But no, that you can read and think critically about what you see and what you hear, right? And I know what it is. What do you say about people who assume that you make a out of you and me, right? Oh yeah, right. I said in church we're not supposed to use crude talking and filthy joking or whatever it said, so I won't say the word because I don't want to offend you. Even though you'd hear it at home. Oh well. All right. You've heard it before. Because of Luther. What Luther says here. Yes, that we would, and if you're going to get canceled, quote unquote canceled, let it be for saying that Jesus died for the sins of the world. But arguably, I think, you know, we're probably going to see the most persecutions from actually the preaching of the law more than anything, which does pertain not only to the church, but also to the state. Right? So do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not, the second table, honor your parents, honor the family, right? Don't covet. That all belongs to the state. The state, there's actually prohibition against like slander too, right? I mean, supposedly you can't slander people unless you're on social media, I guess. and libel, right? That's also an offense, right? But it only applies in certain places, apparently. Yeah. Oh, that's right, because social media is not a publishing platform.
God.
So I publish there every day. Oh, well. Powerful countries and cities put their heads together about St. Paul's doctrine and held it to be seditious. Remember, Paul had to testify before... who did he testify? Cyrus? No. Who was the Roman guys that he testified against? You have to find it. This is why, or what St. Paul laments and Christ indicates with the inscription on the cross. All right. And then finally, on the back page, 4, Ethan's going to find us. Who he ends up? It's in Acts. You'll find it.
I have the name.
You have the name?
Yeah.
He tests... Clopas?
Clovis.
Yeah, that's one of them. He testifies before all sorts of Roman guys. But he could because he was a Roman citizen. So they had to give him a day in court. They didn't have to give the Jews a day in court, but they had to give Paul. All right, so on the back you see, this is a quote. So I like to find a quote from our confessions where we use this text. And this, John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world, is used by Luther. I thought this was great. In the Small Called Articles. Anybody read the Small Called Articles?
Mm-hmm.
The treatise and on the power? And the treatise on power? Okay. Small Called Articles are Luther begrudgingly, when they asked him, all right, we got the Augsburg Confession, but could you write what your confession of faith is? And he's like, if I have to. And he writes it. And it's so brilliant because it's just Luther, like, he was having a real bad day. I think his ulcers must have been bleeding or something. So he was just... He's strong. Did you find it?
Well, there's all kinds of things. There's Agrippa, there's Caesar. Are you thinking of Felix?
Felix, yeah. Felix. Paul appears before princes all the time confessing the gospel. You're like, well, wait a minute. I thought the church and the politics don't mix. What? What's he doing? Christ gave the apostles only spiritual power. That is, the command to teach the gospel, to announce the forgiveness of sins, to administer the sacraments, to excommunicate the godless without bodily force, by the word. He did not give them the power of the sword, the right to establish, occupy, and bestow kingdoms on the world. We don't need Christian government any more than we need Christian plumbers, Christian bakers, Christian hobby stores, Christian... I mean, it's fine if you want to be a Christian and run, do these things, but what's distinctly Christian about being a plumber? Maybe you don't defraud people. I don't know. Do plumbers do that? Do they defraud people?
Mama, pretend to
fix
something and then it breaks again.
I know. Oh, we changed the belt, but then we also found... Oh.
Everyone does that?
Ooh, you're such a skeptic. Ouch. For Christ says, go teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, Matthew 28. Also, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you, John 20. It is clear that Christ was not sent to bear the sword or possess a worldly kingdom, as he himself says, my kingdom is not of this world. And Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith, 2 Corinthians 1, and the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10, and so forth. So you heard that today, too. Christ in his passion is crowned with thorns and led forth to be ridiculed in royal purple, John 19, which we'll look at in a minute, or maybe not. This symbolizes that in the future, after his spiritual kingdom was despised, that is, the gospel was suppressed, another kingdom of a worldly kind would be set up with the appearance of churchly power. Is this true? So, I mean, this is Luther. All right, so remember his setting. Now, he's been excommunicated by the Roman Church, and has a death warrant from the Roman Empire, which goes together, by the way. All right, and so then he's looking at the papal authority, and what's he saying? What he just said there. A kingdom of a worldly kind set up with the appearance of churchly power, right? Where they use forgiveness of sins to manipulate people and to giving them money, for example. Christian righteousness was assumed to be the outward government the Pope had established. Next, the popes began to seize kingdoms for themselves. They transferred kingdoms. Oh, I mentioned JFK. There you go. Just joking. They harassed with unjust excommunications and wars the kings of almost all nations in Europe, but especially the German emperors. All right. So now, isn't this interesting? He takes Pilate, who's the opposite. Is Pilate, like, demanding religious observance? No. All right. But notice how the Jews are trying to turn Pilate into a religious ruler. Right. So what's Luther saying here? You can read the rest on your own. He's taking the Pope and he's trying to command earthly authority, the opposite, right? He's a religious ruler that's being, or you know, ruler of the faith in a sense, and he's trying to take on earthly authority. Oh, I don't think popes do that anymore, though, right? Did I mention it last week that that Francis has some secret deal with the Chinese Communist Party for the church in China? Yeah, it's undisclosed. We don't know what it is, but somehow, you know, some kind of tolerance thing that he set up. Except the Chinese Communist Party reneged, and they're actually setting up their own bishops in China. They're removing the ones that the Pope set up, and they're putting in their own. Now, remember, and I mentioned this last week, I'll mention it again. Chinese Communist Party is atheistic, materialistic. The biggest enemy to the Chinese Communist Party in China are the Christians. Because they don't, they're not materialistic, which the whole Chinese economy is built upon materialism. Oh, kind of like ours. And then, you know, here's $1,400, now go spend it on stuff. Yeah, okay. You'll have to pay for it eventually, but so what? And then what's the other thing? Oh, and then atheism, right? There is no God. Well, there is a God.
It's me.
No, it's the party.
Yeah.
It's the party.
Always the party.
Of course, they're also...
But all you have to... If you want to be God, then... If me wants to be God, I just need to join the party. Got it? Okay, see? Yeah. And so then it's opposed to Christianity because we have no king but Caesar. That's effectively what they're saying, what China's demanding. We're not to that point yet, so thanks be to God for that. What?
Yeah,
I did say yet. Well, like I said, I mean, if it comes down to it, like, we must obey God rather than men. So they say, you can't hold to XYZ belief. And they say, well, here's what God's word says. Well, we don't care what God's word says. And they say, sorry, what are you going to do? You're going to fine us. I remember this guy in New Jersey, you know, who was... You don't have to agree or disagree with him, but he was a gym owner. His name's Ian Smith. Anybody heard of him? You have heard of him, okay. And he was opposed to the mask wearing, right? So he was talking about it. But he saw it as kind of basically like a spiritual superstitious. It was superstitious. It was just trying to make you feel better about the fact that there's a virus running around and there's not really anything we can do about it. And so then he rebelled against it. I don't know. How many fines has he racked up to hold to that belief? I mean, like, I would have been over a long time ago. It was like after the first 100,000 or whatever it was, I've been like, right? So it's interesting because, I mean, that's not actually Christian faith. He's just trying to stand up what he thinks is actually a freedom that we ought to be afforded in this country to make medical decisions on our own and not be forced to do that by our government. He's actually legally... I'd say ethically he's right, legally he's wrong, because the Supreme Court ruled 100 years ago that they can force anything upon you medically, including sterilization. So it's on the books. That Roe v. Wade is dependent upon that law. Anyway, that they can get involved in your medical. But you can read the rest on your own. So it's interesting how Luther, you know, kind of... What I wanted to show you with all of this, we did it now 2 weeks, is to show you simply this. That when Luther reads the scriptures, he's not afraid to say, is this appropriate to my current context? Does this apply to me now? Is there some maybe a stretch of an interpretation? I think it's a little bit of a stretch here and there, but you know, does it apply? Is it actually going to affect how I live in this world? And if it doesn't, then what's the point? What's the point of God's word if it's just spiritual candy you get on Sunday morning?
Yeah,
some kind of guidebook, yeah. You know, if it doesn't help you understand this world, if it doesn't help you understand your interaction with one another, whether it's in family or community, if it doesn't guide your actions in that life, then I would just argue, what's the point? And I think that's... I'm hesitating to say this, but it might be one of the contributing factors, we'll put it that way, to the decline of the American church, is that it did get compartmentalized. I've been talking to older family members. I've talked to you about this, any of you, but older family members, and they've all remarked about those who are coming to this agreement. You know, you had the really failed attempt with the religious right. That was 700 Club and really Reagan, and you know, that era was an attempt to try to integrate life in this world and in politics. I don't think it was all that successful. because it didn't really integrate everybody. And I think it confused the kingdoms. It's like, we're not trying to set up God's kingdom on earth. That's not what we're trying to do. We're just trying to, like, only take actions that benefit those whom God has given us to care for, right? That's why, like, I was opposed to a $1.9 trillion spending bill. Why? Because it's going to harm my children and grandchildren. There's just no way around that. Like, I know it benefits you now, and I know you want money now. I don't know. Did any of you ask for $1,400? Were you asking for it? No, exactly. I'm like, who's that? There's people obviously asking for this money, but or they wanted 2,000. But we already got 600, right? So that's how you do the math. Okay. But who was asking for it? And it's like, does it actually benefit children? And then how, if I dared to say, actually, it's about greed, and it's about unjustly paying off people who abused the authority they had in order to manipulate the attitudes of people to maybe change the outcome of an election. I mean, now you're like, whoa, Pastor, you're talking too political. I'm like, yeah, except this is the heart of men that the Bible exposes. Just read the Bible. People do this all the time. This is what the kings do. This is what it's there. This is nothing new. But how dare you expose it and question their motives or something? I'm like, what? I mean, if I were in their position, I don't know how much better I would do. That's why I say we should only elect people who don't want to do it. Don't you think? There's got to be a way to do that. Except the problem is that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? So as soon as they get elected, even though they didn't want to do it, they get a taste of that power, then it's like, oh, yeah, now we're back to where we were in the beginning. All right, so. And I think you see that, I mean, Pilate is very interesting because he's like, he's God's servant by Jesus' own declaration, right? You have no authority at all. And he does seem to be serving towards justice, but when it finally comes, push comes to shove, he's going to do whatever makes his life easiest, right? So that's not to pick on anybody, but Joe Manchin. You know Joe Manchin, senator from West Virginia? He said he was not going to vote for the stimulus bill. But when finally push came to shove, he voted for it. He went from party line, as it was written. You know, and it's just like, I understand you want your job and you don't want to offend your people. Everybody's going to get offended at $1,400 if they don't get their check. You didn't earn it. All right, so anyway, Luther does it. That was my point. Does that make sense? Luther tries to apply that scripture, and maybe he does it better or worse. I don't think he's perfect, especially this last page. I think it's a little bit of a stretch. But the other stuff, you know, bear witness, speak the truth, and let the chips fall, you know? Don't say it outside of humility or love, right? Say it gently and speak it, but speak it truthfully and boldly, and see where it goes, you know? And if folks are offended, might give you an occasion for another conversation, actually. So, well, what's you so offended about? Okay, so then what we'll look at next, I didn't expect to go that long, I'm sorry. We're going to go right here to verse 17. Isn't this the silliest verse break ever? I always get it wrong every year when I print out the service. So the end of verse 16 belongs with verse 17. Thanks, Mike. But it's, why didn't they just move verse 17 here? Then it's perfect. So when I print it off, I'll always have, so they took Jesus with the previous reading, and he went out. So we'll look at this with more detail, and we'll do it more like we did before, not so much from Luther. I don't know, we can probably get through all of it. And then we're also going to study this in a couple weeks in our daily prayer, but we'll do it even more. I don't know that we need to spend as much time here because we're going to do it so intensively each morning in the morning prayer. So that'll be not the next 2 weeks, but the 3 weeks from now. We'll do that towards Holy Week. All right, good? No hands? Got some nods? Good. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit upon us, that you would enlighten us with the light of your Son, Jesus, and that his light would shine on every aspect of our life here as Christians in the church, our life in our families, as husband or wife, mother, father, son or daughter, and our life within this world and that estate as citizens of this earthly kingdom. We ask that that word would have its way with us, and that we would walk in your footsteps and speak the truth in season and out according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.